Let's join together in prayer. Father, your word is life to us. As we come this morning to study it, we trust that you will work powerfully through what you have spoken and through your son, Jesus. And we pray that your word would go deep in us, that it would produce a harvest in our lives, that it would make us more like your son. And oh, Father, we pray more than some new exciting thought or knowledge that we would be dazzled by the image of Christ. Be with us now and cause your spirit to help us love and obey you. Amen. Well, in 1971, Katharine Graham, the publisher of the Washington Post, had a decision to make. If she published the Pentagon Papers, top secret defense documents detailing the Vietnam War, she risked at a minimum losing friends from both sides of the political spectrum, friends in high places in Washington. And more significantly, she risked losing her father's company, the paper that she loved, and potentially going to prison. So the question was, would she play it safe in order to save this newspaper and in order to preserve her own life? Or would she reveal the details of what appeared to be a government cover-up? And the 2017 movie, The Post, this award-winning film, we have to take it with a grain of salt. It's Hollywood, after all, so there are things left out, there are things added in, there's bias of all kinds. But there's this fabulous scene that depicts Katharine and her executive editor, Benjamin Bradley, on the day after The Post did publish these papers. And Ben comes into the office with a sack of newspapers from up and down the Eastern Seaboard, and one by one he lays them out on a coffee table in front of Katharine. And she, scanning them quickly, she looks over the headlines and she says, "They all published it too." And he replies with kind of a gleam in his eye, "They all followed your lead." And today's passage speaks into our lives about whom we will follow, about whose lead we will follow. We might be tempted to skip over these verses as nothing more than a little travel log, all this language about coming and sending and going, and it could seem a little boring to us or maybe not as significant as some of the rich theology that we've been covering in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But there are a couple little cues in this passage that tell us it's actually quite important to our journey of Pilgrim's Progress. Let me show you what I mean by that. There are some connections to the previous passage as we look in today's scripture that set up this idea of following. So specifically in verse 20, and you can open there with me if you have your Bibles in front of you. So Philippians 2, verses 19 and following to the end of the chapter. And in verse 20, there's this Greek word. Our translations usually say like, simply like, but in Greek it's a poetic word. It's uniquely used in this poetic form in the New Testament here. And it means like-minded or peer, or if we were going to quote Anne of Green Gables, we might even say a kindred spirit, to put it more poetically. So that's what this little word, our English translations say like, but in the Greek, it's this poetic term that means a peer, a close friend, someone who has the same mind. And it is actually drawing on the same language, the same root word, from chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul calls the Philippians to have the same mind among yourselves. He's speaking of unity. Even more significantly, that same word, the same form of the word, shows up in the hymn of chapter 2, expressing the equality or likeness to God that Jesus already had when he emptied himself and made himself a servant. Isn't that beautiful? So it picks up the language. Paul also is going to pick up the language from that hymn of looking out for the interests of others to say that this is one of the ways we express the mind of Christ. And this is one of the ways that Timothy, in fact, expresses having the same mind, like-mindedness, or kindred spirit to Paul. So all of these little language cues are letting us know that Paul is meaning to connect these verses about Timothy and Epaphroditus to the example of Christ, which we're to follow. So in addition, in this passage, we have sonship language. Jesus, we've seen in chapter 2, is the likeness of God the Father, equal to God. And Timothy, Paul says here, is a son of Paul. So there's a spiritual lineage that's going on here, a sense of following that we need to pay attention to in these verses. And our guest preacher last week, Scott Larson, talked about this idea of father and sonship with Timothy and Paul. So you can go back, if you weren't here with us, you can go back and listen to his sermon, which was such an encouragement. But we need to pay attention to this spiritual lineage, this sense of following. And in fact, the Christian story takes great pains to show that we will follow someone's lead. It's part of our human condition. So we see echoes of Eden in this passage. It takes us back to the garden. And Paul often references Adam in his theology of Christ and the cross. So I think we're on good grounds to go back to Genesis 1. But if you would, just keep a finger in Philippians and turn back to Genesis 1 with me for a moment here. And let's look at where our story started, the beginning of the story. And throughout the first verses of Genesis 1, all the way through 26, all the way through 25, we see that God is creating order, that he is setting up domains. He's separating light from darkness. He's separating sea from sky. He's separating land from sea. And then he fills these domains, each of these domains, with flourishing creatures and with the sun, moon, and stars to govern the heavens. So there's this beautiful poetic language about the way that God spoke creation into existence. And then in verse 26, he crowns that creation with his own image. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this idea of image and likeness is right here in the story. And Kevin DeYoung explains this in a wonderful children's book called The Biggest Story. He explains what it means to be God's image by saying that Adam and Eve were little mirrors reflecting his glory. Isn't that beautiful? They were little mirrors of God, his image in man and woman. And scholars have shown, once again, that this is the language of sonship, just like in our passage today. So turn with me, if you want proof, turn to chapter 5 of Genesis, and we see this in verses 1 and following. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image." So this idea of image and likeness speaks not only of our being made in the image of God, but there's also a parental line that we see. And God is going to use that family line, of course, we know ultimately, to bring about his redemption in the world, to bring Jesus to us in the flesh. So just pay attention to that as we think today, this language of sonship that we see between Paul and Timothy and even Epaphroditus. We see this propensity to follow someone in the world all around us, don't we? Think of Macaulay Culkin in Home Alone and that famous scene, repeated actually scene. He doesn't just do it once. He goes into the bathroom and puts on his dad's aftershave. It's like the iconic scene. You know, even though it hurts, he does it day after day. Why? Because he wants to be like his dad. We see, we can picture a little girl walking around, traipsing around the house in her mom's high heels, you know, wanting to be like her mom. Or as one little girl I know used to call them, "he heels." So, yeah, kids want to follow after their parents, right? And we see this more broadly outside of our family relationships. We see it in our culture's obsession with celebrities, that we want to know what the beautiful people are doing, right? Whether it's movie, you know, actors and actresses, or whether it's musicians, athletes this time of year. There's a lot going on in the sports world. We see people obsessing over what's happening with different athletes or over the royal family. And nowadays, because of social media, anyone can kind of be a celebrity, right? And we have followers on Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram, and we follow other people. So we have a tendency to want to follow the crowd to make sure that we don't miss out. And that sense of fear of missing out, or FOMO, as some have called it, is what led to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. They forgot the blessing and the commands of God. They listened to the lie of the serpent and listened to what he told them in Genesis chapter 3. He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then Eve goes on to kind of add to what God had said, right? So she says, yeah, we shouldn't even touch it. We can't eat it and we can't even touch it. And then the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Like God, knowing good and evil." So they forgot that they already were like God in the sense of being made in his likeness and in his image, and they wanted more. Adam and Eve wanted more than that. So they ate the fruit of the tree, which seemed good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the scriptures say, in hopes of becoming like God. They forgot that they already were God's image, that they already were his own likeness. And ever since that day, the image of God in us has been distorted. It's still there. We still have God's image. He still marks us with dignity and worth because of the way that we're made. And yet, sin has left nothing untouched in all of our world, all of our relationships. And in this world damaged by sin, we follow after our first parents. And this is why Jesus had to come, right? This is the good news of the gospel, that God loved the world too much to leave it in this sinful state. So Jesus, Paul tells us, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped because it was already his. He didn't have to grasp for it. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He lived the life that we could not live, the perfect life, and he took the full weight of sin upon himself, dying to win us back to the Father. And so what Paul has been saying to us thus far in chapter 2 is follow him. We have seen that we're hardwired to follow someone. We were made to be like God, but instead we followed after the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And we have seen how Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is now the one that we ought to follow. But how are you and I, redeemed by the blood of Christ, but still very sinful, supposed to follow the example of Jesus? If you're like me, reading that in chapter 2 seems a little overwhelming. Isn't it setting the bar just a little high to think that we can be like him? Well, lest we lose heart trying to follow after our perfect Savior, Paul gives us two everyday examples of Christ, of Christ-like love and service. He gives us some people to say, do it like they're doing. And these verses that Jennifer read for us earlier kind of are functioning as a letter of recommendation that Paul's writing. And I write a lot of these. I write a lot of recommendation letters this time of year. It's one thing that I really, really love about my job. People are always like, oh, I'm sorry. Can I ask you to do this? I'm like, yes, I love to do it. It's so much fun. And so I imagine Paul delighting over this portion of what he's writing and just thinking, what a joy this is to recommend these two men who have walked with him and followed his life and now to be able to recommend them to the church back in Philippi. Paul's writing, we remember, from prison. And he's hoping to send, it kind of goes in reverse order, he's hoping to send Epaphroditus first back to them. Epaphroditus has come to be an encouragement to Paul and to take care of him in prison, perhaps to minister with him in that community. And he's a Gentile convert who's only mentioned here. This is the only place that we have a mention of him in the New Testament. We know he's a Gentile convert because his name comes from Aphrodites. We can assume, I guess, that he's a Gentile convert because of his name, which is in reference to the Greek goddess. So first he wants to send Epaphroditus. Then he hopes to send Timothy, who's a son in the faith. And we hear Paul's joy. He uses a word, that word cheerful, is talking about taking courage. So it's a delightful thing for him to recommend these men and to send them to the church in Philippi. And Paul gives, in these two examples of Christ-like love and service, he gives three markers or qualities of Christ-likeness in their lives. This is not exclusive. There are probably other things that marked them as faithful men of the gospel. But here are three markers that he points out about each of them. So the first is looking out for the interests of others. Remember, like Jesus, who took on the likeness of a servant. In verse 20, he says that Timothy will show genuine concern for your welfare. Not like the others who are looking out for their own interests, but he will show genuine concern, just the way that Christ showed genuine concern. Epaphroditus, in verse 25, he says, was sent to take care of the needs of Paul. So we know that he's concerned as well with more than just his own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. Second, these men both have shown proven character in suffering. In verse 22, we see that Timothy has proved himself. And Paul's talking about, specifically about looking at, because he's looked out for the interests of Christ's body, he's proved himself. But we also know anyone associated with Paul could not be suffering adverse, right? Because Paul has faced more than his fair share, it seems, of suffering. And so anyone who wants to link up with Paul and follow him can't be suffering adverse. And in 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to suffer as he has. So we can assume that Timothy is in the process of proving himself in this specific way as he looks out for the interests of Christ's body. In verse 30, we see that Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. It kind of picks up that language about Jesus giving his life on the cross. And specifically, thirdly, these men have demonstrated loyalty to the gospel in their suffering and in other ways as well. In verse 22, we see that Timothy, as a son with his father, has served with me in the work of the gospel. So coming alongside, imitating the life of Paul. And now Paul is saying, imitate him. Epaphroditus, in verse 30, risked his life to minister to and with Paul in prison. So we see that these men are deeply loyal to the gospel. When Paul says, I have no one else like him, he's not saying there are no other Christians who exhibit these similar qualities, but perhaps that Timothy especially is unique among those who are with Paul in Rome in the way that he shows concern for the gospel and for the community of faith. In fact, he tells the Philippians, and therefore us, to honor people like Epaphroditus, so indicating that there are others who exemplify these qualities of Christ-likeness in the church. It reminds us of the language, I often share this with our youth leaders. This is from Hebrews 13:7. It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's such a beautiful picture of how I think we can model this for one another in the church. Last month, in the span of just a couple days' time, I had the opportunity to connect with two different couples, unexpectedly, who are some of my ultimate role models in following Jesus. And the first was, Steve and I were in Nashville for a conference that youth ministry conference we attend every year. And I had reached out, I used to live there, so I had reached out to some couples who had been significant in my faith and in shaping the direction of my life in terms of ministry. And I wasn't sure if we'd really get to connect. We were pretty busy, so it was kind of hard to coordinate. But one couple we were able to connect with kind of at the last minute and just had the most wonderful time with them. They were such role models for me when I lived there. And it was so wonderful to reflect on the way that just by faithfully living out the gospel in front of me, they had formed my life and faith. And then the second, we came home, and on Columbus Day, I got kind of a cryptic phone call from Doug Birdsall, and he said, come over, and totally surprised me. There was a couple that I had known just very briefly. I had been in Japan for a couple weeks when I was in college, had met this lovely couple that are mutual friends with the Birdsalls, and they happened to be in town, and so I got to sit in the Birdsalls' living room with this couple that had so influenced my life in just a few days' time. I mean, it was just one of those heart kind of connections, kindred spirits, and just a really powerful time of seeing the spiritual lineage of this couple who had so formed my faith and ministry, the way the Birdsalls have formed both of our faith and giving us someone to look up to. It was just a really beautiful example of this. And, you know, I think sometimes we put a lot of pressure on. We've got to have a weekly meeting or a weekly program. But some of the best mentoring comes when we simply observe the lives of those who are closely following Jesus. It doesn't have to be programmatic. It can just be find those who are following Jesus and watch what they do. And there are many examples of this in our church as well. You know, I think of generosity, and I think of John Clark, who has been so undone by the gospel of grace that he just oozes generosity in his resources and his words. I think of Alice Shea, who's probably the most generous person I've ever met. She just, you know, she's always looking for how can I bless somebody? How can I give them something? You know, Steve and I look around and we see models of marriage that we want to emulate in our life together. We see so many. There are too many to name. People who have been faithful in ministry that we just watch and see how they're living. I think of parenting teenagers, and there are so many people who sit in my office or across the table at a coffee shop and pour out the heartache and also the little victories of what God is doing as they parent their teenagers. And you all are an example to me. I'm watching your life in this regard. Maybe the most profound example I can give, to me at least, was last year at Deep Freeze. I kind of overheard, I was like half involved in this conversation and half just listening, but I overheard some of our middle school students talking about our high schoolers. And high schoolers, do you know what they noticed about you? They noticed your love for one another, and they noticed your joy in worshiping Jesus. It was so profound. And they said, one girl literally said, when we get to be high schoolers, we're going to be just like them. It was so beautiful. So, and we think about the way that some of you are modeling this for us in baptism this week. So we have seen these examples of Christ-likeness in everyday life, and that we have opportunities to model Christ-likeness for others. So do we just try harder, do better, do more to be these examples and to follow them? Should we just resolve to get our act together and be more like Jesus? Is that what we see in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul? No. We could easily go astray in this message if we leave here resolved to just do better. In the end, it's not about what we do. It's about the way Jesus is transforming us. And we model Christ-likeness for others to follow as he renews his image in us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So what you need to know, church, is that you don't have to muster up a performance or create the perfect image of some fairy tale Christian life. The Father isn't just renewing the dust-born image of Adam in you. He's giving you the very image of Jesus. He is taking the difficult realities of your everyday life and stamping the likeness of Jesus on you. This is what we see exhibited in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and in others in our church today. Not that they somehow fixed themselves and got their act together, but that God is doing something in and through their lives. And the lie of the garden was that we could do something to God, that we could do something to get to God and to be like him. Eat this fruit and you will not surely die, but God knows that you will be like him. No, this is the gospel, that he has done everything to get to us. And he is remaking us as those little mirrors of his glory. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's not something we can work to achieve or manufacture for ourselves. God himself has purposed to do it, and it's been his intention from the very beginning of all things to make us like himself. We are followers by nature, and the invitation of Jesus to us is to follow him, and to follow those who are being made like him. And by the grace of God poured out in full measure on the cross, we are becoming like him ourselves. Let's pray. Oh God, what a gift that you have made us in your image and in your likeness, that you sent Jesus to redeem us from our sinful rebellion, and that we are now your children because of his finished work on the cross. And we trust that even now you are achieving the work of sanctification in our lives, stamping us with the image of your beloved Son. We want to be just like him, and we wait for the day when we will see him face to face. Amen.